You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, reading verses 7 through 11. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to a salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I greatly desire your assistance in the preaching of your word this morning. You could hardly find a more important issue than to bring to your people the call to repentance that I am quite certain is very much in need. And I pray that not just repentance, but the godly sorrow that leads to repentance might be understood and apprehended. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the common accusations that you get from sinners is that the Bible contradicts itself. And there are many Christians, teachers, preachers, and evangelists, they would never say that. But the way they treat the Bible, the way they explain the Bible, they might as well have. And one way that I would like to respond to that, there are at least two doctrines that I believe would do a lot to clear up what looks like apparent contradictions. The doctrine of the truth-reality gap and the doctrine of the dynamic Christian. I believe the first one was best understood probably by Andrew Murray. I'm not sure if you ever even used that term, but if you read his sermons enough or his works, you'll see that he had a working understanding of that doctrine. We won't go into that doctrine at all this morning. We won't have time for that. The other doctrine, I believe the man that probably had a very good hold of that doctrine, the doctrine of the dynamic Christian, was C.H. Spurgeon. And again, I don't think he ever coined that term, and he never even systematized that principle. In fact, that's my complaint about both of those men. They never systematized those doctrines. They never showed their relevance to a broad application of theology. They never did that. But the doctrines nevertheless did come up from time to time. And for example, someone might say, you know, that you don't have to repent to be saved because you're saved by grace through faith. That is, they think that faith and repentance are our enemies, when in fact they're not enemies at all. They're friends. And why would you put asunder what God has joined? That would be a good example. Well, another example would be two types of preachers. We've got the experimental preacher, and we've got the look and live preacher. And the look and the experimental preacher likes to say things like what are the true tokens of repentance, and what are the signs of real transformation? And he likes to study, you know, the experience that the sinners go through. And he's cautious to take anybody further until he sees these things. And the look and live preacher is just the opposite. He calls you to look to Christ for salvation. They look like they're enemies, like they're fighting each other. But they're really not. We'll go to the first one from the experimental preacher. Just what exactly... Okay, here's my point. If you have somebody that's always driving on, you know, the true tokens of repentance, the advantage of that kind of preaching is it tends to make for very, very sturdy Christians. The people that come out of that, they're much better for it. But what's the problem with that preaching? And by the way, I'm guilty. That's the kind of preacher I am. I'm an experimental preacher. And I tend to be drawn to that type. That's why I like people like Finney. Murray had some of that. Plumer, for sure. I like experimental preachers. But there's a deficiency in that kind of preaching. And what is that deficiency? The first one, of course, is that salvation isn't found in looking at ourselves. It's looking away from ourselves to Christ. That's the first thing. And the second thing is it tends to leave people in bondage much longer than they should have been. But remember, man has a pride problem. And the sooner we can teach him that the answer isn't here, but there, the better off he is. So we do thorough work. We let him know that there's nothing there. So there's a place for both preachers. Let me quote to you something from Spurgeon on that. How are the two things to be reconciled, someone asked. My dear brother, I have long ago given up trying to reconcile friends who never fell out. These two truths are both taught in Scripture, and therefore they cannot be at variance one with the other. Somehow we are constantly coming across truths that lie side by side, like the metals on which the railway carriage runs. If we only preach one of them, it will be like trying to run the train on a single rail. You know that there are often two truths. And if they are preached in due proportion, they will balance one another and prevent any one truth from being too prominent. Luther, with his free justification by faith, is apt to go too far unless they shall come in Zwingli and Calvin with their balancing truths to set him aright. Even Paul's inspired words might have been means of leading some men astray unless James had also been inspired to write on the practical side of truth so that Paul's meaning should be better understood. There is nothing wrong in the teaching of either Paul or James. They are both right. The two together bring out both aspects of truth. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister to faith. Okay, amen. Let me explain for a moment my doctrine of the dynamic Christian. Someday I'd like to do a series on that. But basically what it amounts to is this. It says in Proverbs 30, there are three things too wonderful for me. The second of those three things, do you know what that is? What is the second of those three things that's too wonderful for me? The way of a serpent on a rock. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a serpent on a rock? I have. I remember one time when I came up to this rock and there was a serpent there. I don't remember if it was in the wild or in captivity, like a zoo or something. But as soon as I walked up to that snake within you know, a few feet, he put on a little show for me. And all of a sudden, he made all these fantastic S motions. But when he was all done, he was in the same place that he started at. And in other words, he had motion without movement. All that motion, but he didn't go anywhere. And if we wanted to have an argument this morning, we could argue about that. Some say, well, did you see that motion? Well, some would say, well, the snake was full of motion. And we would say, you can say that, but if he was, he didn't go anywhere. He didn't move anywhere. He's in the same place that he was. So there was no motion. What I'm suggesting, of course, is that a snake is a dynamic expression of motion without movement. They didn't contradict each other. Because a snake, after all, he's not a contradiction. He really saw it. He really did move without moving. Also says the way of an eagle in the air. Same thing, but the opposite. You know, if you watch geese, they have to flap and flap if they're going to stay flying. But not the eagle. The eagle seems to be able to fly and fly without moving his wings at all. He has these special wings that know how to manipulate the air current, so he just flies and flies. Well, if the snake is motion without movement, the eagle is movement without motion. And again, they're both very dynamic expressions. But they both show how you can have something that looks like a contradiction, but it's not. It's something dynamic. And that's how faith and repentance work. They look like they contradict each other, but they don't. That's how the dynamic preacher and the look and live preacher look like they contradict each other, but they don't. They're actually dynamic. All right, so that's my doctrine, the dynamic Christian. And someday maybe I'll do a whole series on it. But that's in a moment, and that's in a moment, in a word. All right. Now, the Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. So I want to say a little bit about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, on the one hand, is not... You can have godly sorrow, or you can have sorrow that isn't godly without repentance. And, you know, it's just a simple fact that there are lots of people that do things they shouldn't do, and they feel bad about it. They feel bad. They really do. They feel bad. But they don't repent. It doesn't last very long. It's there, but it doesn't last very long. They didn't do anything about it. They just kind of walked around slumped for a while, and then somehow they got over it, and they're off on their merry way again. So that's not what we're talking about. And then there are those that are sorry, but they're sorry for temporal consequences. Now, I believe God brings consequences in our life to teach us to repent, to teach us to hate sin. But nevertheless, if that's all you have, you're just sorry for temporal consequences, that's not repentance. And then, of course, there are those that are sorry for eternal consequences. But if you could tell these people that the news just came out that God is dead, there's not going to be any judgment after all, they couldn't be too glad to hear that. And so proving that there was never any real repentance. Okay. Of course, having said that, I also believe the other is true. That you can't really have repentance without godly sorrow. I mean, think about it. The people we just talked about, if somebody can feel bad without repentance, if you imagine you've repented without feeling bad, you're not even as far as they are. I think if there's just something that tells us that if somebody doesn't have godly sorrow, it's hard to believe that repentance can be real. But more, not only does godly sorrow for your repentance, it also preserves it. Think about it for a minute. Those of you that are gals, if this is supposed that, God forbid, your husband should be unfaithful to you, could you really receive his repentance if you didn't see some self-loathing, some real sorrow? Could you really feel like his repentance was real? I don't think so. But more than that, doesn't real self-abasement, self-loathing, these types of things, doesn't it tell you that if you don't have those things, you have this fear that you could go back to it again just as easy? There's something preserving about godly sorrow. It both forges repentance and it's a part of preserving it. Okay. I'm going to suggest this morning, because we don't really hear much about this, I believe that godly sorrow ought to continue. I'm going to read Spurgeon this because he says it very, very well, better than I ever could have. Then again, there was another mistake made by many, that is that sorrow for sin only happens once, as a sort of squall or a hurricane or a thunderstorm that breaks over a man once, and then he is converted. And he talks about that experience all the rest of his life, but he has nothing more to do with it. Why, dear friends, there is nothing more erroneous than that. For myself, I freely confess that I have very much greater sorrow for sin today than I had when I came to the Savior more than 30 years ago. I hate sin much more intensely now than I did when I was under conviction. I am sure I do. There are some things that I did not know to be sin then that I do know to be sin now, and therefore I strive to be rid of them. I have a much keener sense of the vileness of my own heart now than I had when I came to Christ. And I think that many other believers here will say that it is the same with them. Sorrow for sin is a perpetual rain, a sweet, soft shower which to a gracious man lasts all his life long. He is always sorrowful that he has sinned. He is continually grieved that there should still be any sin remaining in him, and he will never leave off grieving till all that sin is gone. I could almost wish that in heaven itself the Lord would let me mourn that I ever did sin. Good old Roland Hill used to say that the only thing about heaven that he did not quite like was that he should leave off repenting there. He supposed that no tear of sorrow for sin could ever be allowed there. It is a sweet thing to be sorrowful for sin, to be sorrowful for impurity, to be sorrowful for anything that made Jesus sorrow. It is not a thing that happens once and then it is done with. The godly sorrow of a believer lasts throughout his life. Now that's what I think we need more of. Okay. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. But let me say something else. I believe that godly sorrow can be cultivated. That brings me to another list here. Let me ask you a question. Are the consolations of God a small thing with you? Let me ask you some questions. Is there any secret sin that is keeping you sad and sorrowful? Shall I help you find out the source of the evil? Have you been neglecting the reading of the Word? Have you been lax in private prayer of late? Have you been getting covetous? Have you grown richer? Have you grown tighter in the fist? Have you been getting more worldly? Do you speak less about Christ than you used to and more about vanity? Have you been mixing up in bad company? Have you been entangled by a so-called friend that is no help to you? but who really hinders you greatly in spiritual things? Even forming some associations that you know Christ does not approve of? Have you been letting things go a little amiss in your business? Only a little amiss. Still, you know that the things are not straight, and that you should, and that you could not face a thorough examination of your affairs. Have you fallen out with your brother, and can you not forgive him? Have you had a quarrel or two, You two sisters, will you not love each other? That you call yourselves Christians? And there are many more things just like this. Let me suggest that by paying heed to these kind of questions, you can cultivate a godly sorrow. You'll remember that in Joseph's dream, he saw seven fat cattle followed by seven lean cattle. And there's an illustration there that's for us this morning. If you've had rich spiritual experiences, in other words, seven rich cattle, seven fat cattle, followed by lean years or leanness of soul, you know that the fat years were swallowed up by the lean years, and the lean years weren't any fatter for having swallowed them up. That's the point of that illustration. And that when we allow the consolation of God to be small to us, then those consolations, they fall off the side, and they don't make the lean years that follow any fatter. All right. Okay. Now, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Beloved, we are born in sin, and we love to sin. We're all wrong. We need to change. And repentance is God's plan for changing. Now, you would think that everybody wanted to change, but they don't. Some live in a dream world of their own making, where they go everywhere, they travel everywhere, they pamper themselves. They live in a denial that there's anything wrong. I think if we could see them behind closed doors at night, we would see a desperation that they won't show in the daytime. But nevertheless, they live in a denial that they need to change. And some people, it's obvious they need to change, but they just don't want to. And they don't want to hear about it. And that's the hostility that they have toward God. They reject a call to repentance. The repentance is all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. It was preached by Christ, the apostles, and by the resurrected Christ. Revelation 2 and 3. Now, this should be clear. But we live in a day in which it is dispensationally denied by many, with arguments that go like this. Repentance is law and not grace. It is an integral part of saving faith. It is a mere change of mind. It is only for the Jews. We must do it, but need not mention it. It is a synonym for believe. It never occurs in the Gospel of John. Well, are the other Gospels effective then? The fact that they are driven to such arguments show how lame their cause is. So let me begin by making two simple statements about repentance. First, it is giving up your sins and turning from them. And two, it is necessary for salvation. And it leads to two things. One, it leads to confession. We all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to us to forgive them. But here's the problem. We've all been told to confess your sins means to say the same thing. And that's true. But what's always overlooked is that you can't say the same thing if you don't see the same thing. In other words, we have to see what God sees to say what God says. And you know this is what the Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw God on the throne, then he saw what God saw. And then he saw himself, and he repented. So repentance is looking to God's Word and seeing what God sees. All right, and then finally, two, it's restitution. And of course, the picture the Bible gives us is Zacchaeus, who said, "Half my goods I give to the poor, and whatsoever I have taken by false accusation I restored fourfold." Okay, so it's confession of sin and restitution. Easy to understand and hard to do. You know, confession of sin is a dynamic thing because it looks like it's going to rob us of happiness. But when we confess our sins to God or to others, does it rob us of happiness? Is it a choice between doing right or being happy? Actually, you get both. You get both. So confess your sins, be happy, and be right. Okay, Well, we're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So what is the sorrow of the world? It sounds something like this. Sorry I look so bad in this. Sorry I got hurt. Sorry I couldn't handle it. Sorry you don't like it, God. Okay, these sorts of sorries do not lead to repentance. They do not lead to freedom. Worldly sorrow produces regret. Why did I do this? Why can't I change? Why don't I learn? Why am I like this? Okay, this is the kind of sorrow that produces death. It's not going anywhere. You need to ask yourself the question, if I could go back and do it over again, would I do it differently? Can you answer that question? And it's not just the right words. It's when your heart lines up with those words, then you have repentance. So, two categories where repentance is difficult. Where restitution is hard. You know, if I simply steal something from somebody, well then the path of restitution is simple. I give it back. But some things can't be given back. The girl that has an abortion, she can't undo that. So repentance isn't impossible, but it's not easy. And then pleasures consumed, an angry outburst, an alcoholic binge. You can't give these things back. And so when you look in the Bible and you see God calling his people to repentance, you see that crisis of moment. You see that carefulness, that searching of soul. It's because of these two questions that we see so much crisis in repentance. Where restitution is hard and where pleasures are consumed. Okay. And of course, we can't forget that it's God that grants repentance. God grants repentance. Okay. Three times we're told in the Bible that God gives them up. What a frightful thing to consider. We mustn't forget that God gives repentance. Okay. A little further explanation of repentance. Let's look at the prodigal son, because that's the Bible's poster illustration for repentance. So Luke chapter 15 for a minute. Repentance is God's plan for change, and it changes us in three ways. It changes our mind, it changes our emotions, and it changes our action. So let's look at this for a minute. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, okay, now there we have it, change of mind. And when he came to himself, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. Okay, change of mind, that's the first part. Repentance begins with a change of mind. What that means is this, that underneath every sin that you commit is an element of deception. A deception that goes like this. You want something so bad, and so you twist it. That twisting is that deception. You twist it like this. You say, I can handle this just once. No bad thing is going to happen to me. This is going to make me happy. I can escape the consequences. I have to do this. This is the way I am. I've always been like this. I'll just do it, and then I'll ask God to forgive me afterwards. Everyone does it, you know. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? I'll hide it, and no one will know, and nothing will change. These and others are the mental gymnastics that people go through when they choose to sin. When you change your mind, you identify those gymnastics, that deception as sin, and you push them off the table, as it were. You repent. You change your mind. All right. So it's a change of mind. But it's also a change of emotion, that in the next verse. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Okay, that's a change of emotions. He used to think that life was all about him. Now he knows it's not. He was ashamed of his sin. And being ashamed of your sin is not a bad thing. Some think it is, it's not. Repentance comes when I am broken and undone about my sinfulness and my selfishness. And not just how it affects me, but how it affects God. You know, are you worried about the way that your sin affects God? And you know, as sinners, we fail on this, because if I were to call you a sinner, you would hardly even notice it. Well, yeah, everyone's a sinner. But if I called you a criminal, you'd be offended. A criminal is somebody that fends against man. A sinner is someone that fends against God. And yet we're more offended to be called criminals than we are to be called sinners. Now, that's just the way that we are. We're deceived. That's our deception. Okay. Shame for sin is a good thing. And then finally, it involves the will. The prodigal could not have gotten right with God as long as he stayed in the pigsty. I will arise and go. Okay, it's a change in action. Repentance forms a plan that includes a plan of action. If I could go back, I would do it differently. And I would not because it hurt God and others, I suppose. Okay, this is saying what God says. And you'll notice that what it has, it includes the absence of rationalization. I've sinned against heaven. Genuine sorrow, confession of sin, restitution, make it right. I'm going to read a story that I thought was quite good. I read it a couple of years ago, but I'm going to read it again because we have lots of new people here this morning. But it's an example of somebody that who had conviction of sin. They had a sin, the sin of, they were guilty of stealing, which they call pilfering. And they were convicted about that and worried about that. But it was when they took that course of action that they got all of the change of emotion they would have wanted. So you'll see how these two work together, how they can play together. This is a story that Finney tells in his autobiography. He says, while I was in Prince and Vanderwater Street, there was one case of conversion that I must not omit to mention. A young lady visited me one day under great conviction of sin. On conversing with her, I found that she had many things upon her conscience. She had been in the habit, as she told me, of pilfering from her very childhood. She was the daughter and the only daughter, I think, of a widow lady, and she had been in the habit of taking from her schoolmates and others handkerchiefs and breastpins and pencils and whatever she had an opportunity to steal. She made confession respecting some of these things to me, and asked me what she should do about it. I told her that she must go and return them and make confession to those from whom she has taken them. This, of course, greatly tried her. Yet her convictions were so deep that she dared not keep them, and she began the work of making confession and restitution. But as she went forward with it, she kept remembering more and more instances of the kind, and kept visiting me frequently, confessing to me her thefts of almost every kind of an article that a young lady could use. I asked her if her mother knew that she had these things. She said yes, but that she had always told mother that they were given her. She said to me on one occasion, Mr. Finney, I suppose I have stolen millions of times. I find among my things that I know I stole, but I cannot recollect from whom. I refused altogether to compromise with her and insist on her making restitution wherever she could remember or any wise learn where she had gotten anything that she had stolen. When she came to me with her confession, she would afterwards, when she had done what I had told her, come to me and report what she had done. I asked her what the people said. She replied, some of them say I am crazy. Some of them say that I am a fool, and some of them very much affected. Do they all forgive you? I asked. Oh, yes, she said. They all forgive me. But some of them think that I had better not do as I am doing. One day she informed me that she had a shawl that she had stolen from a daughter of Bishop Hobart, then Bishop of New York, whose residence was on St. John's Square and near St. John's Church. As usual, I told her she must restore it. A few days after, she called and related me the facts. She said she folded up the shawl and a paper, and with it, she rung the bell at the bishop's door, and when the servant came and handed him the bundle directly to the bishop, she made no explanation, but turned immediately away and ran around the corner into another street, lest someone should look out and see what she had done and find out who she was. But after she got around the corner, her conscience smote her, and she said to herself, I have not done this thing right. Somebody else may be suspected of having done it, unless I make known to the bishop who did it. Whereupon she turned around, went back immediately, and inquired if she could see the bishop. Being informed that she could, she was conducted to this study. She went, confessed to him, told him about the shawl and all that had passed. Well, said I, and how did the bishop receive you? Oh, said she, when I told him, he wept. He laid his hand on my head and said he forgave me and prayed God to forgive me. And have you been at peace in your mind, said I, about that transaction since? Oh, yes, said she. This process continued for weeks and I think for months. This girl was going from place to place in all parts of the city, restoring things that she had stolen and making confession. Sometimes her convictions would be so awful that it seemed as if she would be deranged. Now you can see, here, of course, here that Finney is a preacher of experimental theology. He's not afraid to have her get a good long look at herself. We'll see how that plays out. One morning she came to me to come to her mother's residence. She sent for me to come to her mother's residence. I did so, and when I arrived, I was introduced to her room and found her with her hair hanging over her shoulders, her clothes but lightly put on, walking the room in an agony of despair and with a look that was frightful because it indicated that she was well nigh deranged. My dear child, what is the matter? She held in her hand, as she was walking, a little testament. She turned to me and said, Mr. Finney, I stole this testament. I have stolen God's word. And will God ever forgive me? I cannot recollect which of the girls it was that I stole it from. I stole it from one of my schoolmates, and it was so long ago that I have really forgotten that I have stolen it. It occurred to me this morning, and it seems to me that God can never forgive me for stealing his word. I assured her that there was no reason for her despair, but, said she, what shall I do? For I cannot remember where I got it. I told her, keep it as a constant remembrance of your former sins, and use it for the good you may now get from it. Oh, said she, if I could only remember where I got it, I would instantly restore it. Well, said I, if you can never recollect where you got it, make an instant restitution, either by restoring this or giving her another as good. I will, said she. All this process was exceedingly affectionate to me, but as it proceeded, the state of mind that resulted from these transactions was truly wonderful. A depth of humility, a deep knowledge of herself and her own depravity, a brokenness of heart and contrition of spirit, and finally of faith and joy and love and peace like a river succeeded. And she became one of the most delightful young Christians that I have almost ever seen. When the time drew near that I expected to leave New York, I thought that someone ought to be acquainted with her in the church that could watch over her. Up to this time, whatever had passed between us had been scarcely kept to myself. But I was at about to leave. I narrated the fact to Brother Phelps, and the narration greatly affected him. He said, Brother Finney, introduce me to her, and I will be her friend. I will watch over her for good. He did so. As I afterwards learned, I have not seen the young lady for many years, and I think not since I related the fact to Mr. Phelps. But I returned from England the last time in visiting one of Mr. Phelps' daughters, now a married lady in New York. In the course of the conversation, in some way, the case was alluded to by her. I then inquired, did your father introduce me to that young lady? Oh, yes, she replied. We all knew her, meaning it, I suppose, all the daughters of the family. Well, do you know of her? Oh, yes, said she. She is a very earnest Christian woman. She is married, and her husband is in business in the city. She's a member of the church and lives in such a street, pointing to the place, not far from where we were then. I inquired, has she always maintained a consistent Christian character? Oh, yes, was the reply. She is an excellent praying woman. Well, all of that to say this. Like I said, Finney was an experimental preacher, and you see he did a very, very sturdy work. She was in bondage a long time, but like I said, that godly sorrow, it preserves repentance. It keeps repentance, as you can see in this woman, to the very end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we consider this morning the great work of repentance. We pray that we would not only take to heart the call to repentance, but we would receive from you that godly sorrow that both introduces it and keeps it. And we pray that the consolations of God wouldn't be a small thing with us, but that reading your word, faithful and witnessing in prayer, that we would only continue to draw nigh and not fall away. That we wouldn't fall to the apostasy of discouragement and such things, but might have from you a full reward. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right.